I was riding along in the car this week with four other members of my family and listening to the radio, driving through rural Ohio. And as we're driving along, the person speaking on the radio said that he heard that one out of three people is above average in looks. So look to your left. Now look to your right. Now, it's obviously neither of them, so congratulations, you're the winner. Now, the math in the car, there weren't six of us, so there's a possibility it was only one, and I think the rest of the family was sleeping because they didn't notice that I was the one who won. But you guys, none of you are asleep yet, so you might have some interesting conversations over lunch about that later today. Well, we're going to talk this morning from the book of Mark, and As we do that, I'd love for you to follow along. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This will be my last sermon on a Sunday morning here. One of you texted me this week and said, "Is this your last Sunday preaching?" I brought it so I can quote it verbatim. And I said, "Yes." He said, "Thank goodness." Bummer. Which just proves to you that talk texting is not the right way to go all the time. Because sometimes it sends things that you didn't mean to send. And we'll say it was that. But Mark chapter 8, and we're going to go a little bit in chapter 7, chapter 8. But as we do this, we're going to see that, that God can provide for all of our needs. That he's sufficient to do that. And as we go through this, I'm going to reuse an outline that I have used many, many times over the last 10 years. That's going to be a problem, a solution, and an application. So we're just going to keep it very basic. I actually wrestled through, should I do a really great job or should I just coast through this Sunday to make John look really good next week? And as I debated that, I thought there are weeks that, kind of like last week, that I just do not feel it. But then one of you comes up and tells me what a great sermon it was, and it dawned on me that really it's the Holy Spirit, and so I don't need to make his job harder than necessary this morning, but you can determine at the end where I landed on this whole thing. But Mark chapter 8, you've had plenty of time to get there by now, except I'm not there yet. Hold on. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. The problem is that we all have needs in our daily lives. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" The people there had a need. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through this book of Mark, you know that a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Jesus was with his disciples. They were going across the lake. They'd had a heavy ministry schedule. He had sent them out to do ministry. They'd come back. He said, "Guys, let's go across the lake together. We'll go out into the wilderness. We'll camp. We'll debrief from your trip and talk about what happened. I want to hear all about it." And so as they went, they got to the other side of the lake, and the crowd had seen them leave and kind of met them on the other side of the lake. And they came ashore, and it said there that Jesus had compassion on them. They were Jewish people because they had no shepherd. They had no leader. And Jesus taught them all day that day, and at the end of the day, the disciples said, "Jesus, you need to send them into the villages to find something to eat. They've been here all day, and they've had nothing to eat." I think selfishly they might have been thinking, "Let's hurry up to get the crowd to go, and then we can have Jesus to ourselves and get on with our debriefing session here." But what happened was Jesus looked back at them and said, "You guys feed the crowd." And their response was, "Jesus, we don't have the money for that. And even if we did, where would we find that much bread?" And Jesus miraculously fed the people. And so here we find them again in a very similar situation, except there are some differences. This time they're on the Gentile side of the lake. There are a lot of things that lead us to believe that these 4,000 people were Gentiles. And we read that Jesus had been teaching them for 3 days. I know sometimes it feels like I preach for a long time, but I've never preached for 3 days. You can be grateful for that. And they didn't interrupt Jesus at dinner at the first day and say, hey, we should let the people go get something to eat. They might have learned something along the way. Last time we told him, he told us to feed him. And so 3 days go by. And finally, Jesus finishes and says to them, we can't send them away hungry. They might faint on their way home. So you guys need to feed them. That's the problem. They have a need. They have a need. How will they meet that need? Now, we're going to just put a pin in that for a minute and flip the page down to verse 14. And we're going to see the need again in verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, I'm going to spoil the story. Jesus is going to use them to feed the 4,000 people. And just like after they fed the 5,000 people, they get in the boat and they start back across the lake. After they fed the 5,000, they got in the boat without Jesus, and they're out there rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're not getting anywhere because the wind is against them and they're not succeeding. And you'll remember Jesus was walking on the water and scared them to death. Here they're in the boat, they're rowing back across. This time they brought Jesus with them. They thought, we'll skip that whole having to trust Jesus and fight the storm and all of that. Seems like every time they get in the boat, there's a problem, doesn't it? At what point do you think they said, Jesus, let's just walk this time? Might be easier. And they're in the boat, and Jesus is talking to them and warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the leaven, when we hear leaven used in the Bible, almost always it's not a positive thing. Now, if you bake bread and you put yeast in the bread, that's the leaven, and you knead the dough and you let it rise, and that's what makes the bread fluffy and airy, and we love a nice sourdough loaf of bread, don't we? But in Scripture, when it talks about yeast or leaven, often what it's talking about is the fact that just a little bit of yeast goes a long way in the dough. If you make bread and just a tablespoon or two of dry yeast, and pretty soon the entire dough is doubled in size or tripled. A little bit goes through the whole thing. In Scripture, often that is used to equate with sin. And in your life, just a little bit of sin will spread throughout and contaminate all of you. He's warning them about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in the life of a body of followers of Jesus. If the leader has a little bit of sin, it often trickles down and expands and permeates the whole body. It can be a problem. And so Jesus is warning them, watch out for these guys that are the religious leaders, the guys that are the political leaders. He mentions Herod. Beware that sometimes they're like leaven, and a little bit will spread and contaminate everything. And they completely miss his point and start looking around. Hey, did you bring bread? No, did you? I brought bread last time. I thought it was your turn. When Jesus fed the people a few verses ago, and we'll go back to that in a minute, there were seven baskets of leftovers. How hard would it have been to bring one basket with them in the boat? But none of them thought about that. And so they're going back and forth. I don't, how much bread do we have? I think we've only got one loaf. Well, that's not going to be near enough. What's going to happen? They have a need. It's a daily need. It's a tangible need. It's something that they need met. And they're wondering how it's going to happen. There's a problem. Well, next we see the solution. We're going to go back to verse 5. Back with the 4,000. Verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got in the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmuthna. How's the need met? The need is met by Jesus. He says to the disciples, how much bread do we have? Well, we have 7 loaves. It's almost as if they already knew and were waiting for him to ask, like they'd been through this before. And Jesus takes the 7 loaves and breaks them and begins to pass them out to the disciples to hand out to the people. And he feeds the people until they're full and satisfied. And then they go through the exercise of picking up the leftovers, and there are 7 baskets of leftovers. 7 baskets. Jesus meets the need, and not only does he just meet the need, not only does he satisfy the hunger, give them enough to get home, but fully satisfies them with leftovers. With leftovers. You ever have a meal and think this is really going to be good in my lunch tomorrow? And then your kids eat it all. When I was little, my mom used to cut the casserole in half and say, we could eat to this line. The rest is tomorrow night. With Jesus, he meets the need until they're fully satisfied and there's leftovers. A lot of leftovers. What about the disciples in the boat? Look at verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. In the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? They're talking about the bread, and he's realizing that. And guys, you missed the point. The point of my discussion with you about the leaven of the Pharisees has nothing to do with what's for the traveling snacks situation. Who brought the crackers? You're missing the point of what you're watching happen. When there was a need, when there was 5,000 people, and I met that need to overflowing, the people were full, there were leftovers, how many baskets were there? And they answered, 12. With 4,000, how many baskets? 7. They didn't have a memory problem. They didn't forget what had happened. They knew full well what had happened. They were there. They counted, and they still remembered it. I think I might remember something like that, too. You probably would as well. It wasn't a memory problem. It was a perception problem. And Jesus is, in effect, saying, you think you've got a problem with no bread because nobody thought to bring traveling snacks. You watched me feed a lot of people with not much food. 5 loaves, 5,000 people. That's about 1,000 people per loaf. I think 1 loaf in the boat would feed the 12 of them, plus Jesus, don't you? I like those odds much better. He says, but you've missed it. You've missed it. That I'm the solution, that I can meet the needs of the people. Now, if you're paying close attention, you know I skipped part of chapter 7. Go back to 7:31. There's this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, but there's 2 other miracles that surround it that I want to call your attention to. This is another one of those Mark sandwiches where he takes 2 things and puts something else in the middle. In the middle was Jesus feeding the 4,000 and the discussion in the boat, but on the ends were 2 other miracles that have to do with what he's talking about here. Look at chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphtha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now skip down to chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Jesus takes the feeding of the 4,000, the discussion in the boat, and he surrounds it with these two miracles of perception. One where the deaf man can't hear or speak, and one where the blind man can't see. It's almost as if he's saying to his disciples, you guys are there, you watch what goes on, but you fail to perceive who I am and what I can do. You don't even get that I can just meet your physical needs and provide food when you need food, let alone everything else. These are so great, these two healings. The first one, the guy can't speak, he can't hear, and Jesus, what does he do? He sticks his fingers in his ears. This is like the first wet willy. If you're this guy and you can't hear anything and you can't speak and you see Jesus and his mouth is moving and all of a sudden his fingers are coming towards you, what's your reaction? And you watch him spit on his hand and it touches your tongue. What are you thinking at this moment? And then he says, be open to a guy who can't hear. But his ears are open. And all of a sudden, he can hear. And he can speak. He doesn't have to go through years of figuring out how to make sounds and form words. It's immediate. And then the blind guy. Jesus comes and touches him and says, can you see now? I see people and they look like tree trunks. I see dark shapes moving around. And he does it again. Was it that Jesus was tired? Was it his power was going away? What was the deal here? I think it's all part of what he's trying to show us. That many people, they see, but they don't see clearly. The disciples watch as he feeds 4,000 people, but they still don't get who he is or what he's about. Or why he's come. Mark's book kind of breaks into three sections. One is the ministry in the region of Galilee, which we've been looking at. And next week starts the second section, which is kind of on his way to Jerusalem. And then the third section is in Jerusalem. Next week, the hinge of the whole thing is who is Jesus? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you perceive me to be, Peter? Other disciples. It's almost as if Jesus is pointing out the fact that sometimes we share the good news of Jesus with somebody and we expect them to make a decision on the spot. And when they don't, we say, well, I did my best. I tried and move on. But it struck me this week, how often do people need to come and hear and see and see, and see, and see, and hear, and hear, and hear. Until one day, all of a sudden, it's as if they get it. When you're sharing Jesus with others, don't give up. Don't stop because they didn't get it the first time. But persist, persist, persist. Show them, show them, show them. Not just tell, but show. The solution, Jesus is the provider. He provides by feeding the people. He provides by revealing who he was, by giving them perception when they lacked it. But there's one more thing I want you to note here. And that's that those who only seek to test Jesus receive no miracle. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. The Pharisees come, "Jesus, do a miracle for us. Jesus, prove that you are who you claim to be. Jesus, we want to see what you're capable of. You claim to have power. You claim to be from God. Demonstrate for us." Now, is this their first encounter with Jesus? No. These guys have been watching him from the beginning. They've been there all along. They've been sending people from Jerusalem constantly to watch Jesus, to hear the things that he's been saying, to watch what he does. And they were there when his disciples didn't wash their hands and they criticized him. They were there when they were walking through the field, plucking kernels of wheat and eating it on the Sabbath to accuse him of not keeping the Sabbath. They've been looking over and over for a way to trip him up or to trap him in some way so that they could get rid of him. And no doubt, this was another one of those tests. And Jesus says, "No, you're just seeking a sign. You're not going to get it. You're not going to get it." I ran across an illustration that fits this week. There was an agnostic scientist who once asked author Dorothy Sayers to write a letter to his scientific organization setting forth her reasons for believing in the Christian faith. The letter she wrote to him was not what he expected. This is what she wrote. "Why do you want a letter from me? Why don't you take the trouble to find out for yourselves what Christianity is? You take time to learn technical terms about electricity. Why don't you do as much for theology? Why do you accept mildewed old heresies as the language of the church when any handbook of church history will tell you where they came from? Why do you balk at the doctrine of the Trinity, God, three in one, yet meekly acquiesce when Einstein tells you that E equals MC squared? I admit you can practice Christianity without knowing much theology, just as you can drive a car without knowing much about internal combustion. But when something breaks down in the car, you humbly go to the man who understands the works. If something goes wrong with religion, you merely throw the works away and tell the theologian he is a liar. Why do you want a letter from me? You will never bother to check on it or find out whether I'm giving you a personal opinion or Christian doctrine. Go away and do some work on your own and let me get on with mine." She nailed it. And sometimes you'll meet people that they aren't really interested in who Jesus was or following him, but they're interested in a debate. One of my regrets here at Woodstock is debating a person in Starbucks about the faith. Now, I believe I won. He might disagree with that. But I didn't win him to Christ. See, when people come and want to debate and their heart's not ready, they're not going to receive and perceive who Jesus was. But we go the way Jesus approached people. We go humbly. We take to the people a Savior who came to rescue them from the problem of sin that they have that eternally separates them from God. And we introduce them to that Savior. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not an argument. It's an invitation. And if they don't perceive it immediately, that doesn't mean that we give up. But we continue to go back and share with them and show them by how we live who Jesus was so that they might perceive. And the reality is you and I are never going to have what it takes to bring someone into the kingdom of God apart from God working in and through us. They had a problem. They needed their needs met. We serve a Savior who can meet those needs. So what's the application for all of this? My application, I want you to see God as the one who provides for your needs. I, years ago, had a really close friend, still a close friend, but when he and his wife first got married, they had the typical first got married apartment in the bad part of town while they were finishing college. And he recounted the story of the people that lived next door who didn't have much of anything. In fact, they often would, the kids from next door would come and knock on their door and ask if they would like to buy their toaster because they didn't have enough money for food. And so they would buy the toaster and then put it back on the doorstep that next night for them to discover the next morning. But he said the entire time they lived there, the woman of the house was looking for a job. He said she sat on the porch every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, praying for a job. But she never got off the porch to go and find a job. I want you, though, to recognize that we serve a God who can meet our needs, but sometimes he doesn't meet the need in the way that we think he's going to meet it. Or sometimes he's meeting needs that we didn't know we have. You ever go into a restaurant and you sit down and the server comes up and the server has bad attitude? If next time that happens to you or any service type orientation, ask the person, just say, you know, I observe, I get the idea that you don't really like your job. And often if they don't, they'll let you know they don't and all the reasons why. And then try responding with this line. Well, the good news for you is you probably won't have this job long with that attitude. It's true. It's true. And we often, though, do the exact same thing, do we not? How often have I heard, or maybe you've heard me complain about different things? We complain about our job. I don't like the people I work with. I don't like the way that they treat me, and on and on and on it goes. Do you ever stop to ask yourself if maybe God gave you that job not just to put food on your table, but to help develop your character? Maybe you've got some rough areas in your life that you need changes in, and God's using the people there to grade off those rough spots in you. Or maybe God needs a bright light in that dark place, and you're called to be it. But we go so wrapped up in what makes me comfortable and what do I want, and on it goes. I know many of you well. I know that there are needs in this room. I know there are some who are struggling trying to figure out how am I going to put food on the table. I know there are some who are struggling with health crises and financial crises and all these different things. I'm waiting for a house to sell. We've all got something that we're depending on happening, and it doesn't seem to be happening the way we want, when we want. What do you do when that happens? You just double down and try to grunt it out, or do you depend on Jesus to do it? Do you depend on God? That's the answer. The same Jesus who is able to feed 4,000 people with a few small loaves of bread, with leftovers. That's the same Jesus that's able to rescue you and I out of sin. And it's the same Jesus who's able to get us from today to eternity and not drop or lose any of us. He's the same Jesus that works on us to help us become more like him. He's also the same Jesus that has this church. Often when you go through a transition of a pastor, there's a lot of anxiety. Is this going to work? What's going to happen next? Are my favorite things going to go away? Or he's not going to do things the way the old guy did. Sometimes that's better. But many of you have been through difficult transitions with a pastor. This is God's church. He's got this. He's not going to let it go. There's not going to be a fumble here. The God that brought me here 10 years ago, some of you were here and remember what it was like. Nothing like it is today. He's been at work here. And not only with the tangible things you see, like building changes and parking lot and all these other things, but But I could look around the room and see story after story after story of lives that have changed. Where he's worked on people's hearts and marriages that were doomed are now strong and thriving. Of people who were questioning now solid in their faith. Of people who were lukewarm at best are now involved and growing and thriving and flourishing and spreading their faith to other people. And God doesn't not finish what he starts. He's not done here yet. So I want to leave you with two things I want you to do as a church, as God continues to work here. The first one is an individual level, and the second one is corporately together. On an individual level, Jesus, before he left, said, I give you this final instruction. Make disciples. Make disciples. If you're not in a one-on-one or one-on-two relationship with other people, get in one this week. It will change your life. As you begin to meet with someone else and discuss God's word together and apply it to your lives together, as you begin to get to know each other and find out what makes the other person tick, what are they passionate about, what are their values, what are their fears, what are the things that keep them up at night, and then walk beside them as together you apply scripture to those things and begin to grow in the faith. Several of you I've watched over the years that you're going along and all of a sudden you get into one of these kinds of relationships and it completely transforms you. I had a guy just a couple months ago say, why isn't everybody doing this? Great question. Go tell them all to do it, was my response. So if you're not in a discipleship relationship, get in one. And the second one is something that we learned from Paul. He wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, and he said to Timothy, I'm writing to you because I want the church to understand God's plan for his church. And God's plan for his church is that the people, what? Do you remember? That they love each other. That they love each other. And the type of Paul that loved, the type of love that Paul described, it was a love that came from a genuine faith, understanding what God had done for them, and then looking at what they could do for others. It came from a pure heart, not looking for what can I get out of this, but how can I, without regard for myself, pour into other people? It came from a good conscience, Paul said. And so love each other. Love each other. And I know there are some people in the church that are tough to love. Mostly they're in the first service. And I know that you looked around and I know that you won the better than average looking. We already talked about that. But you can still love the people around you. And when a church loves each other, they truly want what's best for each other. They begin to talk about hard things, and I see you're doing this, and I don't think that's right. In fact, God clearly says don't do that. So knock it off, would you? And by the way, I'm going to follow up next week and be sure you did. Or you see someone in need, and your first question is, God, how are you asking me to meet that need? When you begin to love others and look out for what's best for them without regard for what you want, it begins to change things in a radical way. The world out there, they've never experienced a group of people doing that. And if they have, often it's because they've gotten a little bit close to the church. There have been a number of people that we have as a church have helped, many of them who have been in the church, that the extended family of that person is completely blown away that a church would help someone in that way. How are we doing it loving each other? And as we begin to love each other and the world sees that, they will notice. They're going to want a piece of that. And it'll give you the opportunity to say, well, come and see why we're this way. And they can come and begin to hear about this guy named Jesus who can solve their problems. This guy named Jesus that they can depend on to meet the needs of their daily lives. This man named Jesus who did all these miraculous things to show that he was God and that he has the ability to solve their problem of sin that many of them don't even recognize that they have. And it might take a while for them to perceive the truth. But once they get it, they'll get it. And it'll change the city. So be the church. Love each other. Find somebody to get into discipleship with. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the truth that he gives. Father, my prayer today is that we would live this out and that when we look back 10 years from now, we would remember how things are today and we'll see the transformation as you've continued to carry this church forward, as the people have continued to obey your word, disciple one another, as they've loved each other, and that you will make a difference and an impact for your kingdom here in Woodstock. Father, my prayer is that in 10 years, this city would not be anything like it is today, that it would go from unchurched to fully churched and alive for you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.